Romans chapter 1, and we'll begin reading at the first verse. Romans 1, 1. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship, for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. Among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit, in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by some means, now at last I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And the Lord will bless the reading of his holy word. We are, of course, commencing a study of the book of Romans, a book that deals not only with problems that faced a particular church in the ancient world. It is written to a real church composed of real people back in the first century. But also, we're looking at Romans because it deals with universal themes, with subject matter that still concerns us to this very day. And in particular, I'm thinking of the main theme of the book of Romans, the gospel of God, the great good news surrounding what God has done for man in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Romans that will give us the fullest explanation of just precisely what the gospel of God is, and all the different multifaceted areas that it affects our lives. Now, it might seem to us, especially here at Grace Gospel Chapel, very obvious what the gospel is. We know, of course, the word gospel has an underlying Greek word, euangelion, which when they brought into the Latin language was evangelium, which when they brought into English became the word evangelical, or evangel. It just means, when you go back to the Greek language where it first came from, glad tidings, a good announcement, or good news, maybe most colloquially. And you say, well, we certainly know what the good news is. We know that the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. We know that he was buried. We know that he rose again from the dead. We know the facts about the gospel. Well, certainly, those truths are central to what the good news of God is. And we want to emphasize them, as indeed Romans emphasizes them. But the reason I say it's so very important that we study what exactly the gospel is and how it affects our lives is because nowadays the word is used very flippantly, very loosely. In fact, a major Christian news magazine ran a series of articles recently where they asked a number of prominent Christians. Some were theologians, some were preachers, some were serving the Lord in various capacities in various different ministries. And they asked each one, one per month as each new issue would come out, please answer the question, is our gospel too small? And it was fascinating to read what these various men and women had to say about the gospel. Because when you started to read them, you found out that by and large, the majority of the people writing had redefined gospel to include all kinds of things. And so they would talk about the need for Christians to help the poor, for example. Or they would talk about Christian ecology, the need for the Christians to save the planet and to be green, as the statement is. Well, certainly, helping the poor is a very biblical activity. And we shall see, I believe, even in Romans, that God has concern for the creation. We are to be stewards of His creation. We aren't to be wasteful or wantonly destructive. So a point can be made that there's some value in those things. But when we come to the Bible, and when we open the New Testament, and when we look at Romans in particular, there's no confusion about what the gospel is. The gospel is the message of God's righteousness. How can a righteous God forgive sinners? How can a righteous God bring sinners into a right relationship with Himself while not compromising Himself or becoming tainted by our sin? How can we then live a life that pleases God? How can we live a life that produces righteous works, that pleases God in that sense? And how are we to act one with another in community, so to speak, when we come into the local church? Well, Romans has all of those answers for us. And a lot of the ways that the word gospel is being bandied about today, and if anybody wants to make something seem important, they just tag the word gospel on it. This is part of our gospel. This is part of the evangelical mandate and so forth. They make it all kinds of things to where, as D.A. Carson rightly pointed out in a message that I heard recently, you can make the gospel so broad that you don't even know what it is anymore because you've included so many different things. That's true. We're going to go back to what the New Testament says the gospel is. And we're going to pay careful attention to the emphasis God puts on it and to the order He gives to it. Because remember, Romans isn't written, first of all, to unbelievers. We think of the gospel as being something we need to proclaim to the lost, and indeed we do. But he was writing to people that were already professing Christians. People that were already, so far as he knew, saved. And yet here he is, spending 15 chapters explaining all about the gospel. To believers, if you please. So there's a great place for the gospel in the Christian life. Because as I mentioned this morning, every doctrine of the Christian faith flows out of the gospel, including the way we gather in the local church. Now, he begins his letter in the typical way, but we shouldn't rush over it. Letters in the ancient world, the person would put their name at the front of the letter instead of at the end. And that's pretty smart, because sometimes I start reading a letter and I have to flip it over before I'm finished. Now, who on earth wrote this anyway? Do I really want to continue? This is getting rather boring. Oh yes, it's Uncle Mo from Idaho. I guess I better read the letter in case somebody asks me about it at the family reunion. But in the ancient world, they had that all sorted out. They put their name right at the beginning. So he says in verse 1, Paul. And look at how he describes himself. In all the myriad of ways that one could describe themselves, how would you describe yourself if you were Paul? Paul could say, Paul, an educated man. because, as we learned in the book of Acts, he had a first-rate education, an education that was on the same level as maybe an Ivy League school in our system, or maybe Iowa State. I have to keep my in-laws happy here tonight. But an educated man, so he was, but that's not how he begins. He could say, Paul, a man who is famous, but he doesn't accentuate that either. He's writing to the Romans. He could have said, Paul, a Roman citizen, one who was born a Roman citizen. He doesn't start out that way either, as much as he was willing to use his Roman citizenship at times. He doesn't emphasize it. He says here, Paul, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Or put even a little more literally for our way of thinking, in a word that'll get it across to us, I believe, Paul, a slave. Now, I said the other week that the word slave isn't positive in our parlance. In our way of speaking, it has quite a pejorative meaning. And that means to tag somebody with that word slave, well, that's kind of derogatory. You're making less of them. You're putting them down. And a lot of commentators, when they come to this verse, they say, ah, yes, but if you're a slave of an important master, well, that elevates your service and gives great dignity to it. Doubtless it does. But we can't get by the fact, as Paul opens this letter, that he was an extremely humble man. He was one who lived by the credo, not I, but Christ. Christ is going to be the one he emphasizes. God's righteousness is the one he's going to hold forth. He could say in Philippians chapter 3, looking back on his life before he knew the Lord, I was going about seeking to establish my own righteousness according to the law. But you know, now God has given me a righteous standing by grace. It's not what I've done, not of works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saves us. So he begins this letter in that humble way that displays the spirit and sets the tone of the letter. Paul, a bondservant or a slave of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God. Now, when Paul looked at his life, he could see the purposes of God behind it. He could say, my life isn't accidental. I'm not here by chance. And what I'm doing isn't accidental. It is very much on purpose. Because I am Paul, and I've been called to be an apostle. Now, an apostle literally means one who is sent away from. The idea is they are sent away from someone who is sending them to be their delegate or perhaps their emissary, some sort of official representative, if you will. It was a well-known term in the ancient world in governmental contexts. And so to be an apostle, to be one who's sent out, they would be sent away from someone to someone else with a message. And Paul says, I was called to be an apostle. Not just called to be sent out by anybody, but I've been sent out by the risen Christ himself. I've been called to be an apostle. Now, the apostles didn't use those words, as titles. You don't read in the New Testament Paul calling himself the Apostle Paul. It's always a description of himself. I am Paul, an apostle. Now, you may catch me saying it, because it kind of flows off the tongue, and it's an easy way to demarcate him and mark him out from other people. But the point of the matter is, he was called to be among a very select group of people with a very important mission. I am called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. I am sent out into the world by the Lord Jesus Christ with a message. And what's more, I am separated, says he, to the gospel of God. And this was something, again, not accidental. He would say in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, in somewhat of a parallel passage giving his testimony, that from his mother's womb he had been set apart to the gospel of God. It rather reminds us of what God has done with some other of his servants. How that even before Moses was born, or when Moses was born, shall I say, God had his eye on him, making sure that his God-fearing parents put him in a place where he could be safeguarded from the genocide that was being perpetrated there in Egypt. He was going to live to exercise a very important ministry for God. We can think about Samson, who from his mother's womb was selected to be a Nazarite, given he failed in much of that, but he was still mightily used by God to be one of his judges. We've been thinking on Wednesday nights at the Bible reading about Samuel, another one who from his mother's womb was marked out for a specific service, lent to the Lord right from day one of his existence. You can think about Jeremiah, who would be somewhat reluctant and protest that he was but a child. But God would tell him, I knew you in the womb. I knew you, who you were, and I've marked you out for this great work you're doing. John the Baptist, in similar fashion, called by God, marked out from the womb for the great work he would do. And now Paul, who for many years seemed to be going in the opposite direction, who for probably decades of his life seemed to be doing everything against God and against God's will and against the Lord Jesus Christ. Not from his perspective, of course. He thought he was serving God. But from our perspective, as we look back, Saul of Tarsus' life was one that was opposed to Christianity and opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And yet now Paul could look back and say, no, I was called by God to be an apostle, and I was separated unto his gospel. I was prepared and divinely marked out for this work. It's not accidental. Would that get your attention? If somebody said, you know, I've been called and sent out by God and commissioned with him by a message, and my entire life has been preparation to preach to you this gospel. Would you pay attention for that? To describe certain athletes, they say he was born to play basketball, or born to play football, or perhaps given today's the Daytona 500, born to drive a race car. I always thought I was, but nobody's offered me a chance to drive one of those things yet, so I guess I'll keep waiting. They say Michael Phelps, the famous swimmer who won all the gold medals there in swimming back at the recent Olympics, and unfortunately has been in the news lately, not for good reasons. But they say of him, even his physiology is laid out such that with his arm span and the size of his feet, that he was just born to be a swimmer, they say. Well, Paul says, in all of my experience, be it my Jewish upbringing, be it my Roman citizenship, be it my eclectic education, which had me learning not only Hebrew and Aramaic, but also Greek and perhaps Latin and other tongues, all of that preparation prepared me to proclaim the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to you. Do you get the feeling that this message is not accidental? Do you get the feeling that it's not something God has cobbled together at the last minute? That it's not something, in other words, where God gave the law in the first place and said, I want man to be saved by keeping the law, but since that failed, I've got to come up with something else. Oh, I know, I'll come up with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, says Paul. My entire life, my calling, my preparation has been to proclaim this message to you, because nothing about this message is accidental or casual or pedestrian. This is the most important message, and God's been talking about it for a long time, because verse 2 says, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, you always have to be wary of novelty, of somebody coming up with something new. You know, we always see it on the infomercials. There's always this new outstanding product that how could you ever live and get this far in your life without this? I mean, how did we live before Shamwell? I really don't know. I mean, you know, all we had were plain old ordinary towels and paper towels, and we didn't have that Shamwell thing that guy's screaming about. Am I the only one that watches TV here? I mean, you all are looking blank at me. You know, or maybe all these different things to chop up and compress your vegetables. I mean, what did we do before we had gadgetry like that? Everything's new and improved and must have. Well, when it comes to religion, when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to knowing God, beware if somebody comes up with something new and improved. And particularly in the Middle East, where the cultures are very ancient, they are a bit wary of somebody coming up with something new. So you can imagine the Jews saying, well, Paul, I mean, after all, we've had God's word for thousands of years now, and we've had the law going back more than 1,400 years by the time of the writing of Romans, and then we've had the prophets, and we've had all this stuff, and now you're coming up with something new, something novel. He says, no, 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 this isn't something new. This is what God's been talking about all along. This is the fulfillment of the types and the pictures and the shadows and the illusions, and not just those, that's A-L-L, not I-L-L. This is the fulfillment of the direct prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures. This gospel I'm talking about is something that God has been trying to tell man for thousands of years. And then he gets to the point, verse 3. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. You see, everything that the Old Testament was building up to, all of the prophecies and all of the things that were happening to Israel by way of examples for us, was all pointing toward and meant to culminate in this figure of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus isn't disconnected from what God was doing before. The Lord Jesus has come of the seed of David. Now that would have jumped off the page in bold-faced type, underlined, perhaps italicized, maybe bracketed with stars and asterisks around it for good measure, if the Jews had had any of those things in the first century. It would have leapt right off the page at them, in other words. What? Jesus Christ, who's come of the seed of David. Now, when the Jews talked about Messiah, the anointed one, the Savior whom God was going to send, they had various terms to describe him. One of their favorites seems to have been Son of David. You'll remember in the Gospel of Mark chapter 10, there was a blind man called Bartimaeus sitting by the side of the road. And he cried out, Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me. The Lord Jesus, of course, asked the question of the Jews in Matthew chapter 22, was it, where he said, what say the scriptures? Whose son is Messiah? And they said, well, he's David's son. And the Lord asked them a follow-up question based on the 110th Psalm after that. But this term, Son of David, was a messianic one. So Paul is telling them right at the outset that this is a continuation of what God was doing in the Old Testament, and the Messiah that God was promising who would come, he that shall come, has come. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why our New Testament opens, not accidentally, I believe, with the genealogy of the Lord Jesus, linking him to the legal right to the throne of Israel. And why the Gospel of Luke, similarly, will be at pains to establish the Jewish provenance of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was come of the seed of David, or born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. But notice, it's not just about who the Lord Jesus Christ is physically. It's not just about His physical descent, about His genome. If you could total it all up and read all of the Lord's DNA and say, He's a Jewish male, He's of the tribe of Judah, He's of this parentage, we can follow His genealogy, we know all about the Lord Jesus. Well, says Paul, He was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, but, verse 4, and declared to be the Son of God. So not just a Jewish man linked to David by physical descent. That was extremely important because it was one of the main planks in his messianic credentials. His CV as the Christ, as it were, demanded that he be descended from David's line, that he be of the seed of David. But something more was demanded. If this is a real gospel, if this is really good news, if this one is able to deliver us from our sins and bring us to God and reconcile us and be the propitiatory sacrifice and give us power to overcome sin and finally deliver us up to glory, he can't be just a man. He can't be a mere man alone. He must be the Son of God as well. Well, I don't need to tell you that a lot of men have come and gone claiming to be gods. And some have claimed to be the Son of God. And some have claimed to be inspired of God. And someone might say, well, how can we trust that this Jesus you speak about, Paul, is actually the Son of God? I mean, descendant according to the seed of David, that would be verifiable enough. Because in those days, it was pretty easy. The Jews kept very accurate genealogical records of who descended from whom. After the Bar Kokhba rebellion, a couple generations after the New Testament closed, it gets to be a bit harder. That's why you'll meet modern Jews today, as I have sometimes in Israel, who tell you that they can trace their genealogy back to the Bar Kokhba rebellion. They might have trouble tracing it before then, however, because a lot of the records were lost when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70 by the Roman legions. This, however, is probably written around AD 57. So Jerusalem's still standing, and the temple's still there, and the synagogues are existing all over Israel, and you could go back and you could interview people that had known Jesus, and probably that had watched him grow up, and people that would be physically related. If you wanted to know, was Jesus really descended from David? That was verifiable enough. But how would you prove that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, here's how God proved it. According to the flesh, he was born of the seed of David. But according to the Spirit, he was declared to be the Son of God, verse 4 says, with power according to the Spirit of holiness. The Holy Spirit himself. And the reason he's called here the Spirit of holiness is that's the typical way it would read in the Hebrew language. And Paul was bringing that over idiomatically or over literally maybe into the Greek language here. He's clearly describing the Holy Spirit. The New King James translators were right, therefore, to capitalize the word Spirit. So he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says the Holy Spirit himself declares that the Lord Jesus is the Son of God. He declares this with power, or he designates him Son of God with power, we could translate that. Well, how did God's Holy Spirit do this? How did one member of the Trinity bear witness to another? He did it, he says, by the resurrection from the dead. That is what sets Christianity apart from every other world religion. That is what sets the Lord Jesus Christ apart from every founder of every other world religion. That is what sets him apart from all the crackpots and cuckoos and deceivers and charlatans and frauds that are out there in the world. The Lord Jesus Christ was verified, vindicated, his credentials set forth by the resurrection from the dead. That is how we know he's the Son of God. So he has the right lineage, the right physical credentials. According to the flesh, he's born of the seed of David. But according to the Spirit of holiness, he's declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So we have here the one who is fully human and fully divine, we're going to see he meets all of the criteria for being the Savior, the Christ of God in this gospel. But he says, verse 5, coming back to his own credentials, through him we have received grace and apostleship. Or some people think that is a hendiadys. Dave can teach me how to say that word correctly. In other words, grammatically you can translate that. We've received the grace of apostleship. We've received apostleship, in other words, by God's gift. God has made me an apostle, not because I was the best of men. Paul would say I was the chief of sinners. Not because I earned it by fidelity to the Lord. No, the Lord called him when he was lost in his sin. And the Lord knew before Saul had even been baptized. The Lord tells Ananias in Acts chapter 9, I've got to show him what things he must suffer for my name's sake, because I'm going to send him to be a testimony not only to the Jews, but also to the Gentiles. And here he is fulfilling it out. Through him we've received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. So he sees the faith, belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christianity, if you will. He sees that as something that isn't just limited to Israel or limited to the Jews, but it is extended to the whole world, and it's something that calls for obedience. Now, when I was a little child, you'd scarce believe my mom ever had to say this, but I remember my mom had a phrase she was very fond of saying. It was something to the effect of, obedience means now. And not only did I hear this in my childhood, I heard it employed against my nephew and against my niece. And of course, my daughters are far too well behaved to warrant that sort of thing. So no, they're just too young is the fact of the matter. And so they haven't heard it yet, but probably they will if the Lord be not come first. Obedience is a very important concept, of course. And we have to remember that when God talks about the faith, when God talks about Christianity, and when God talks about the action of having faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, it is not something that God just kind of casually suggests. Or that the apostle says, like some insurance salesman, you know, it would be pretty good for you to have this. It would be pretty good for you to do this. It would be awfully nice for you to receive the Lord. No. He says in Acts 17, as we learned, that God now commands all men everywhere to repent. And so the gospel is good news, to be sure. But it's also the command of God. And Paul says, you know, we've been given all this by grace and the apostleship by grace for obedience to the faith among the nations. We're to go out to the nations with this faith and obey God in living it and preaching it and proclaiming it. They are to obey God by believing it. And he says, verse 6, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. How wonderful it is to know that Christianity is something that is not of human devisement. It's not something men have devised or invented. It's not a human social club or a political organization that can be dissolved at the whim of men. What the gospel is a proclamation of the living God to man. A call to man that, again, is not accidental, but very purposeful, and God stands behind it. So although he hadn't met these people in the face, he could say, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has called you also. And that elevates your life above the humdrum, above the mundane, above the seemingly unimportant details. what you do in your life as a Christian has value, has importance, whether that's going to school or going to work or serving God in the home or whatever you may do. If you're a Christian, it's elevated to a great importance because you are a called one of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called saints. What a wonderful truth that is. To be beloved of God. To have God love us. And Paul, decades after he was saved, was still rejoicing over it in Galatians 2:20, saying, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Oh, the wonder that God would love us. You are beloved of God, says Paul. And what's more, you're called to be saints, or literally called saints. You think about it, there are a lot of people. We have this center, if you go up Route 100 a little farther north, this museum dedicated to this man, Padre Pio. And you know, they've had him, I'm not sure if he's gotten all the way to sainthood yet, but they've had him on the fast track for a while now. And John Paul beatified him, I think, and I think Pope Benedict has since canonized him. So I guess he's made it, good fellow. That poor man, you know, he's been dead over 75 years, I think it is, and had to go through all kinds of investigations and committees and people trying to dig up miracles that have been attributed to this man. All of that foreign to the Word of God, of course. And when you come to what the word saint means, it's so beautiful. It's not some spiritual superman or superwoman. It is a person who has come into a living relationship with God through the gospel. A person who has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And he describes them as a saint. Literally a set apart one. A separated one. Or a holy one. One, in other words, who is set apart for God's pleasure, for God's purposes, in a special relationship to God. You are beloved of God, and he set you apart if you're a believer. And he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the Greeks like to greet people apparently with the word grace. And the Hebrews like to use the word peace, even to this day. In Jerusalem, they usually say it twice, shalom, shalom. But he takes these words, and rather than being a perfunctory greeting at the beginning of the letter, just something nice you put at the beginning, like something you'd read in a Valentine's Day card. It doesn't mean so much. Unless there's a gift certificate in it. Then that might mean something. But or as one of the Valentines I got, there was a picture of a very pretty little girl in it. But there you are. In Romans, this isn't just a greeting. This is the truth about what he's writing about. The grace of God. God's unmerited favor. What God gives us that we don't deserve at great personal cost to himself. And the peace that comes from being in a right relationship with God. Well, we'll pick up next week, Lord willing, Sunday night at verse 8. Father in heaven, we're thankful for thy gospel. It truly is good news, glad tidings. And Father, today people are interjecting so many different things that are distracting people from the central issues of the gospel. Father, help us to concentrate on the first things, the things that are of utmost importance, the things that Romans and thy word sets forth as vital. We just pray that many more would be saved ere the Lord Jesus comes. We pray that our testimony corporately as an assembly would be effective, and that our testimonies individually would also be effective, that we'd be given boldness to preach the Lord Jesus, and that we'd live him before men. And that we'd be ready to give an answer, a reason of the answer for the hope that's within us. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.